Morning. Some of you may have heard of the Christian pastor Rob Bell. He's an author. Over the past few months, in April, his book Love Wins debuted at number 2 on the New York Times bestseller list. Inside the covers, he attempts to tell us that everything we have ever been taught about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived is wrong. Hell is not eternal, and in the end, everyone will be in heaven and love will win. Let's take that above statement as true for a second. If I believe that, I would immediately stop tithing to my church. In fact, I would quit the church. Why support something that's a waste of time? Why support a pastor whose job is unnecessary? Why preach the gospel? Why do today what I can put off until after I die? Rob Bell states that the idea that God will allow people an opportunity to come to faith after death is a stream of belief that can be traced back to the earliest days of Christianity. And I agree with Rob Bell on that point. The heresy he is teaching is not new. And this universalist fallacy is being embraced today as we come into contact with, live next to, and work with people of differing worldviews because we want to keep the peace. And is assisted by movies we watch and the music we listen to, preaching the postmodern philosophy that rejects the knowability of truth and replaces it with the myth of tolerance. If truth is unknowable, or even doesn't exist, then what we call truth is all a matter of personal opinion. The root problem here is not universalism, and that is a problem. The root problem is we reject any standard that declares meaning or value, even to the words we use, because it might offend somebody. And we replace those meanings to coincide with the God we are creating in our image. But God has revealed truth in his word. And it is to the Bible we go to answer the question, what does the phrase God is love mean? A few years ago, one of the greatest joys of my life is that we received a daughter. Her name is Maddie. She is now 3. And it's amazing how much they can remember. Before my daughter hit the age of 3, she knew all 50 states and capitals. And the other thing we're doing with her, the kids have like unbelievable capacities to memorize at this age. It's not the catechism, but we're training her in the Christian faith. So we'll ask her little questions. She has very simple answers as because we want to raise her in our faith. So some of the questions are like this. What did God make, Maddie? And Maddie will say, God made Dada, God made the trees, God made Mimi, her little stuffed animal. Then I'll go, who is Jesus? And she'll say, Jesus is God. And then I'll ask, who does God love? And Maddie will say, God loves me. God loves me. Let's think like a 3-year-old for a moment on that last statement. God loves me. What does that mean to her as a 3-year-old? Is she thinking that God loves her in the same way I tell her I love her when I get her ready for bed? Does she think God is going to give her a big hug, tell her he loves her, give her a kiss on the cheek, a high five and a foot bump, and then tuck her nicely into bed? When she says, God loves me, what is she thinking? And sadly, a lot of people, that's what means God is love means to them. It's this warm, fuzzy feeling. When the economy was stronger in the 1990s, a popular stain on Christianity was the health and wealth gospel. It basically preached that if you had enough faith, God would shower his love upon you by making you healthy, wealthy, and wise. Or was that Ben Franklin? Anyway, when we reject what the Bible says about God's love, then we are left to define it for ourselves. So for some, God is love means God is a cosmic Santa Claus giving us everything we want. Or a loving God gives his stamp of approval for every choice they make, even if it's sinful. God, in my life, God used a Bible camp to bring me to faith in him, and it was run by a few churches in the New York metropolitan area, and they rented a campsite just north of here in Holmes, New York, over Route 84. And at the end of the week, as typical with Bible camps, they have a big bonfire. And you would sit around the bonfire, and you would sing songs and tell what God had taught you throughout the week. And one of my favorite songs was the song, Pass It On. It's an older campfire song. And if you know the lyrics, it goes like this. It only takes a spark to get a fire going, and soon all those around can warm up in its glowing. That's how it is with God's love. Once you've experienced it, you spread his love to everyone. You want to pass it on. I wish for you, my friend, this happiness that I found. You can depend on him. It matters not when you're bound. I'll shout it from the mountaintop. Praise God. I want the world to know. The Lord of love has come to me. I want to pass it on. If we understand what the Bible says about God's love and we are singing this to express that joy, that's awesome. But typically, if you've ever been in a camp setting, you're singing this on top of a mountaintop. It's the last night of camp. You know you're not going to see most of these people again. So your emotions are running high. And God's love at that moment is defined by the natural high you're having at that moment. Here's the problem. God is love is said so flippantly and usually without context to the point that it's devoid of any meaning. What does God's word say? We're looking at Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here is Paul's definition of God's love. Sorry. While we were still sinners. Here's another word that has lost its meaning. People will say those who do little things wrong are not sinners. When people are asked if they are good or a bad person, a common reply usually is, I think I'm a good person, you know, I'm not as bad as Hitler. If we use that comparison as our definition of a sinner, then I think we all honestly can say that we're not sinners. I don't think anybody in this room is as bad as Hitler. Our comparison should never be Hitler, but it should be Christ. And it's funny that you rarely hear somebody say, am I a good person? You know, I don't think I am because I'm not as good as Jesus. It's always the Hitler comparison people, because nobody wants, everybody knows they're not that evil, but nobody wants to say how good they are because they know they can never obtain that goodness. And if we look at the first part of verse 10, it's a restatement of verse 6. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. This time, Paul replaces the word sinners with enemies. The Roman believers knew that the word sinner captured the concept that we are enemies of God because we are sinners. And doesn't it make verse 5 come more alive when we come at it with the understanding of the term sinner as an enemy of God? Paraphrasing from verse 5, scarcely for a righteous man would one die, and even less for a good man. But would one die for an enemy? Yet that is what Christ did. Ask a person on the street if they are God's enemy, and I think they will respond, no, I'm a child of God. So many have bought into the song, Let Peace Begin With Me. And if you know that song, it goes, let peace begin on earth and let it begin with me. Let there be peace on earth, the peace that was meant to be with God as our Father. Brothers, all are we. Let me walk with my brother in perfect harmony. If we are all children of God, to start, if all is well between us and God, then what are we saved from? I'm a history teacher, and one day we were discussing current events, and we were discussing Westboro Baptist Church. And they're the group that goes to, they protest at the military funerals with the signs, and they've been doing this for years. This isn't a new story. This story This took place about 10, 15 years ago, I'm about to tell you. So they have been around for a long time. And in the Newsweek article we were reading, one of the members of Westboro Baptist Church held up a sign, and it said, "God hates queers." The student says, "That sign is wrong, right, Mr. Cullen?" And I said, "That's right, that sign is wrong." And my student goes, "Because God loves the sinner and hates the sin." I said, "No, because it would be more accurate if it read, God hates everyone." And I'd like to stir the pot. I'd like to provoke thought. And this was probably one of the worst eruptions in my class. "What? What do you mean God hates everyone? God loves everyone. I can't believe you're saying that. You're so unbiblical." And I said, "Wait a minute. Psalm 5:5. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong." "Well, I do wrong. I guess he hates me." Another student said, "But God is love, and the definition of hate is the opposite of love." And I said, "No, I think the definition of hate is a strong dislike." And this girl, Christina, goes running up out of her desk to the dictionary. She grabs the dictionary. She slams it shut. I'm like, "What? What'd you find?" She reopens the dictionary. Hate, a strong dislike. In the midst of this pandemonium that was going on in my class, which is good because they were thinking, some boys were using the debate to shield that they were talking off topic. And there was a girl in their midst who rarely got involved in any of my discussions. And she, for the first time, something just ignited in her. And she was like, "Can you please be quiet? I'm trying to listen to this." And I guess I told them, I said, "The more you understand that God is angry with us because we sin against him, because we reject what he has to say, we reject his righteousness, the more we understand that, I believe that we see how great his love really is. The more we realize how far we are away, it shows how much he loves us." A lot of the kids wanted nothing to do with that. The class period ended, and that girl who said, "Could you please be quiet? I want to hear this." I didn't know where she was coming from, but she came running up to my desk. And she said, "Mr. Cullen, I've gone to church. I have never heard anything like you just said today." And I told her, "Alicia, when I first became a Christian, I realized that the gulf between my righteousness and God's righteousness was pretty big. But as I grew as a Christian, that gulf didn't get smaller. I realized that gulf was a lot larger than I originally thought. And that didn't depress me. That just made me amazed of how much God loved me. Why would he do that for me?" The sad thing about this story is that it took place at a Christian school. In a Christian school, a young lady said she never heard that God was angry with us. In a Christian school, students ridicule the idea that God was angry with us. And in not knowing that simple Bible truth, I believe they're missing out on experiencing the true love of God, what the true love of God is all about. Great is God's anger at sinners, but greater still is God's love displayed to his enemies. As A.W. Pink has said, "It is sad to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology, or at least they wish there were no such thing. While some would not go so far as to openly admit that they consider it a blemish on the divine character, yet they are far from regarding it with delight. They like not to think about it, and they rarely hear it mentioned without a secret resentment rising up in their hearts against it. Even with those who are more sober in their judgment, not a few seem to imagine there is a severity about the divine wrath which is too terrifying to form a theme for profitable contemplation. Others harbor the delusion that God's wrath is not consistent with his goodness, and so seek to banish it from their thoughts. Yes, many there are who turn away from a vision of God's wrath as though they were called to look upon some blotch in the divine character or some blot upon the divine government. But what saith the scriptures? As we turn to them, we find that God has made no attempt to conceal the fact of his wrath. He is not ashamed to make it known that vengeance and fury belong unto him." God's love is not best understood by the fact that he does everything we want. God's love is best understood by the fact that we are sinners who deserve his wrath. and questioning why she'd do anything for us. God is not our Father before we come to Christ. He is our enemy, and it's not by his choice, but by ours. God created us to walk with him, converse with him, in a garden that would supply all of our needs. And Adam, Eve, and every single one of us chose to chase after what we determined is good. We built our own gods. We were in open rebellion to God. Just as the Israelites who saw Pharaoh's army destroyed before their eyes, who ate manna that fell from heaven. They were God's chosen people, but they didn't want that. They wanted to be like the nations of the world around them. So they built an image of God as a golden calf. 4,000 years later, we still have golden calves. And maybe they're not physical golden calves that people are bowing down to, but it's whatever we place in front of God. Maybe it's our job, our prestige in our community, our desire to have the biggest and best house. Our society has raised high the golden calves of money, prestige, and power. The world pursues the worship of those things with a reckless abandon, pushing God further and further out of the discussion. Society does not want to hear what God's words has to say. We have chosen, and we have chosen not God. Yet, when disaster strikes, when an earthquake kills thousands or a tornado destroys a town, what do we as Christians hear? Where was your God? Why did your God allow this? Are you kidding me? For 364 days, we don't want anything to do with God because we are worshiping at the feet of idols made by human hands, and we wonder where was God? Instead of asking, why did God allow this, maybe the more proper question would be, why doesn't God allow it to happen more often? We call on God as if he were Superman, only when we need him, and we live out our desires contrary to his righteousness, and then we expect his love. Really? Many today want to close their eyes to this truth. We have freely chosen to satisfy our sinful cravings, and thus people are deserving of God's wrath. Here is God's love. While we were still sinners, enemies, not seeking or giving him praise or worship, God took action for the betterment of his enemy. God sent his son to die for us, to take our penalty, to appease his wrath, so we could become part of God's family, and not just as servants, but as adopted heirs with Christ. That is God's love. There's a song we sing in our church that reflects this idea for me. It's called Jesus, Thank You. The lyrics go like this. The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend, the agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin, Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied, Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. By your perfect sacrifice I've been brought near, your enemy you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. In Nehemiah, the Jews are reminded that despite the rebellion, God still desires to show them his love. As was read, but you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them, even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt. And our verses in Ephesians tell us about God's love. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I hope today serves as a reminder of what God's love means for us who have placed our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. If we are Christians today, I'm not here preaching a life free from hardship. But in the midst of the difficulties, God is there and loves you. We know that because he sent his son to die for us. When we sin, God is there. He knows how wicked we can be. He knows it all. And despite that, he desires us to know him. And he delights to shower us his love upon us. As it says in Zephaniah, you shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. When I first got my license, my father told me, one of my father's many proverbs he's told me to kind of go through life well, was a car is a loaded gun. It's safe as long as you're responsible. But if you're irresponsible, it can kill somebody. The car I wanted growing up was a 1983 Shelby Charger. And I don't know a lot about cars, but I do know Carroll Shelby made an engine for the Mustang. It's the famous Cobra Mustang. And he designed the engine for this Charger. And that's the car I wanted, more because it's sporty look, more than really the engine. So my father and I went to go pick out one. And we negotiated a price with the woman who was selling it. We didn't meet up, and we walked away from the deal. A couple days later, I was going to a baseball game. We got into the bus. I was telling my friend Mike about the car that my father and I looked at, and it just fell through. And as we were going by a gas station, I said, oh, that's it, right there. That's a Shelby Charger. My friend said, oh, nice car, Kev. I'm like, yeah, didn't get it. Drove to the game. I'm playing right field, and right field, at this field, they had the road was right there on the foul line. So I'm playing. I look over. I'm like, hey, Mike, look, another one. It was rare to see two within an hour period. So I'm, you know, playing, and all of a sudden, I look towards the bench, and there's my dad. It's kind of odd that he would go to an away game. So I look at the car, look at him, and I kind of went, and he went like this. It was the best gift up until that time I've ever gotten from my father. About a year and a half later, I was hanging out with some friends. Some of my friends piled in my car. Others of my friends piled in my friend Mike's new car, which was a 1969 Camaro convertible. And we were just hanging out, goofing around all night. It was getting to be late, so we were coming home, trying to drop everybody off. And we were coming down this road, had a nice little bend to it off a hill. And it was slick, it was raining out. And at the end of the hill, the two lanes became one lane. Being 19-year-old kids, two 19-year-old boys, we each had to prove that our car was faster. And who was gonna come down to that single lane? So we both gunned it. My car didn't negotiate the curve. It slid off the road, up an embankment, into a guardrail, according up the front end. I made two phone calls, one to the police and one to my father. My father is a very stern man. He's the guy who would tell me, if you do this wrong, I am going to come into school, I'm going to drag you out in front of your friends, and I'm going to embarrass you. And I didn't doubt it. And now I had to make a phone call to him about this great gift he bought me and what I did. I totally rejected what he had told me. I was reckless, and I almost killed somebody. Whatever he chose to do, I realized as I made that phone call, whatever he chose to do to me as a punishment was absolutely right. And I feared making that phone call. He came down to the scene of the accident. Didn't really say a word, asked me how I was, asked how my friends were. Got in the car, drove me to the hospital. Next day, drove to get the police report. Really, I was not even like, Kevin, that was the stupidest thing you ever did. Nothing, no criticism at all. I was shocked. But he didn't really say much either until we were coming back from the police station. And he just said, you know, when you called me up and said you totaled your car, I was coming down there, I was going to beat you in front of your friends. And then I saw the condition of the car, and I thank God you were alive. My relationship with my father fundamentally changed that day. Because no matter all the stuff he gave me, it was the fact that he refrained from a justified anger that really was the greatest display of love he ever showed. How much greater is the undeserved love of God towards us, once his enemies, deserving of his wrath? That's what I think of when I think of God's love. I deserve his wrath. I deserve his anger. But he's given me something a lot better. He brought us near to him. And not just that, he adopted us as his children. How often do we in our times of prayer with God reflect and delight on the truth of God's unfathomable love for us? How often do we allow the truth of God's love that we're not getting what we rightly deserve? We're getting something better. We're his child. How often does that fill us with tremendous joy? How often do we allow the truth of God's awesome love to motivate us to action that will glorify Him? How often does just a smile break across our face because we realize that in our life, God has won? As God says in Jeremiah 9, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." Let's pray. Dear God, I just want to say thank you for the love that you have. I don't deserve it. You know everything I've ever done. And I just thank you that you have done everything to restore my relationship with you. And I praise you for that. I think we all do, God. Thanks. In your name we pray, amen.